Well, yesterday I began a sermon series. I told you we would continue that today. Thank you, Joe. It was entitled, I Will Build My Church. It's a quote directly from Jesus Christ, Matthew 16. And yesterday we looked at why that was so imperative. One of the most, and potentially the most important thing that Christ did when he came in his first coming was to establish his church. He said he would do that. He said that he would build it and that the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. We covered that yesterday. And we answered the question, why? Why was that so necessary for him to do that in his first coming? Why was that so intricate to the plan of God for all of humanity that he start and establish his church and that it would continue right through his second return? There will be a remnant of the church alive that will be caught up to meet him in the air after the dead are resurrected when he returns. So all during that time, there will be the body of Christ, the church of God, functioning on this earth. We learned yesterday why that was the case. The church of God is largely a school for kings and priests, comprised of teachers who are also studying to become kings and priests. We reviewed that yesterday, and we said that we would look today at how that all works. So we understand that we're all in training, but we also have responsibilities as we grow in the very nature of God and learn the character qualities of a king and a priest. Again, this is not about specific procedures or a little binder that we hand to everybody on the intricate details of how to be a king and a priest. This has to do with character development. God isn't as concerned about the step-by-step procedures that a king would apply or in his duties as a king or even a priest, as much more to do with character development, developing the very nature of God so that he can work with us and through us to reach others that he would call to be chosen within the body of Christ and to work to be faithful and loyal. And we'll cover a little bit more of that today. But today, I said yesterday that we would cover not just the why, we would build on why the church, that question why the church, why he would build his church. We would discuss how he has done it over the past 2,000 years, since that first feast of Pentecost. It wasn't the first feast of Pentecost, but the one the church was established in with the gift of the Holy Spirit in around 31 AD. What has happened since? What has he done in the pages of Scripture and in reality is how the church has survived in these 2,000 years and will continue to survive going forward. Those who are in that school of the prophets and those who have been in it long enough to know that they are to be examples for others, helps for others that God calls, should recognize how this process works. If we will be helping others to understand what he has given us to understand, we should know that. We talked yesterday about how Jesus Christ did not teach the church. He taught the apostles. He called out a specific group of men, 12, plus a few others with them, helpers and so on, to assist in kind of building the infrastructure for the church. And then after he was ascended to heaven, 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD, after that, the Holy Spirit was given to the church, and we recognize that as the beginning of the church, God's Spirit indwelling in those who were loyal and faithful to him. And those individuals became the teachers. The apostles became those first teachers, the foundational teachers within the school of kings and priests who taught others. And then they taught others as pastors and teachers, prophets and evangelists and apostles themselves over the period of time since then. And the church has existed and thrived throughout that time as a result. On this Feast of Pentecost, we need to further examine Christ building his church by understanding how he is doing it. How is his church built? Because we have a hand in it. He has chosen in this process to work through us to do this. He first worked through the disciples who became apostles and all the others he appointed as gifts to the church to help us all to grow in the work of ministry. We reviewed that in Ephesians 4 yesterday. First off, and we'll cover this in two parts today, this earlier afternoon service and then after lunch. In this first part, in understanding how he is doing this, we need to recognize that he is building in spirit. we as humans have a tendency to assign a physical templates, physical models for what we are going through. And we can think that a church, as many do today, think a church is a building, or that a church is an organization or a structure, and where actually the church is actually the body of believers. It is not absent of those kinds of facilities to help them in that work, but first and foremost, the church is a spiritual organism. We say that in our fundamental beliefs in our description of the church, and we've said that throughout the last 70 to 80 years of the recent era of the church itself. The Church of God is a spiritual organism. There is a practical component, and we'll cover that this afternoon, but this morning I want to focus on that spiritual element. In this first service, let's discuss the spiritual nature of God's church. And in the second service, we'll see how he facilitates that growing relationship between God and his called out ones. The spiritual foundation, though, is very, very important for us to understand, because it's actually what connects us individually to God and connects us to one another. We don't know each other just because we meet here every Sabbath, or because we go to Feast of Tabernacles together, or we sit at a table in fellowship together. We are here connected in spirit, the very spirit of God within us, and our effort to grow in the very nature of God together, that is all of our aspiration, and that's what unifies us. We come from all kinds of disparate backgrounds. God called us from every aspect of life, various age, various ethnic groups, various demographic profiles and backgrounds, but we are unified in one thing. We are growing into the very nature of God together. That's what unifies us. And this is a spiritual process that we never, ever should overlook. It is the foundation of how he builds his church. Let's go to John chapter 4 here. John chapter 4, we reviewed this in a little more detail just a few months ago, but I'd like to use this as a helping us to understand how the church is spiritual in its very nature. This is Jesus responding to and have a conversation with the woman by the well in Samaria. He says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." We discussed this before, that her understanding, as is most human beings' understanding, physical in nature, that worshiping God has to do with where you meet, the ceremonies you go through, and all the physical trappings of a church service, or how a church operates within a building or something. This is how most people perceive this. So when you say church, most people say, that what building is that? Which building do you meet in? We meet in this building over here. We even use that in our language today, which I would love to see us clean up. I am going to church. No, we're not. We are part of the church that is gathering together before God. I realize that's a lot longer to say that, but it's much more accurate than to say you are going to church. Even when we disperse from this room that we meet in on holy days or Sabbaths, we are always with the church. We are connected in spirit in every aspect of our lives, whether at work or at school, whatever you're doing at home, you're not alone. You're never alone. This is one of the encouraging things that our shut-ins recognize over time, that even though that they are not here physically among us, they're still with us. They're connected in spirit. How? The aspiration to develop the very nature of God, to worship him in spirit. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." There is an indication in the statement that even though the Jews know what they worship, they do not do it in the proper manner. It's still about where they meet, Jerusalem, trappings and history and tradition and so on, but without recognizing that the very heart of worship is emulating God, learning to live as he lives, and to do so must be done in spirit. The Jews were falling short on that as well. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That defines us. This is what we do here. It defines the Church of God. We emulate him Not just in how we think he may look or how Jesus Christ may have sounded. I mentioned yesterday that that God's people have an ability to recognize Christ's voice in his ministry, in his teachers. Well, that has nothing to do with vocal variety or fluctuation or how deep his voice was. It has nothing to do with any of that. It is a spiritual recognition because he's speaking the same words that his minister will speak his words in the same manner he would have spoke them. They would teach the same way in the spirit of God, love, joy, peace, and patience, working with individuals so that they can understand and learn how to grow in the word of God and develop his nature and character. This is a spiritual connection. Verse 23 again, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Remember the reference yesterday to Isaiah 66 in verse 2, that God will look to the individual who is contrite of heart, humble and teachable, poor in spirit, has tried everything in this life to be successful and to make sense of it and has fallen short, and especially will tremble at his word. They're teachable. They will listen. They will learn. They will grow. God can work with someone like that. He's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. If we're not worshiping God in spirit, we are not the church of God. If this isn't in complete sincerity of knowing exactly what we are supposed to be doing and doing, not just taking notes for note's sake, or not just coming here because we're commanded to be here, but we come here to learn to grow in his nature and character, learn all of the aspects of his word led by his spirit so that we can apply them and grow in his nature in the coming week. And then Sabbath after Sabbath, holy day after holy day, year after year, we grow into his nature over time. This is the process, and it's spiritual in nature. The connection between members of the church is composed of spirit, because our connection to our Heavenly Father is also of spirit. And when we share that spiritual aspiration to be like him, we are connected to one another. Each member is led by God's Spirit into all truth. God can be worshipped. These are the pages of Scripture. As astounding as this sounds to us sometimes, did we even read that? I believe Steve read that in a Scripture this morning. David saying this. He looks forward to the time when he will be resurrected in God's likeness. And we're told in 1 John that we will be resurrected and we will see him as he is because we will be like him. That concept and idea is blasphemy to most professing Christians. In fact, every other religion on the planet. When those who do not know God hear us say, we are in a school for kings and priests who learn to be like God, because when we're resurrected, we will be like him in his likeness. They don't believe that. We must believe it. It is the word of God, and it is the reason for why we are here. Otherwise, we have no reason for being here. God can be worshipped. He said so. He can be emulated by those made in his image, who are led by his spirit into all truth. This is the way the church works. This is how a school for kings and priests works. You may not see, if you understood all the intricate details and duties of a king, you might be overwhelmed and say, oh, I could never do that. You might do the same. We understand less of the job of the priest, but we might do the same as well. We would think it's only the best minds on the planet, only the most intelligent, the most accomplished people can be kings and priests. Well, he didn't call us for those reasons. That's not who we are. Paul talked about us in 1 Corinthians 3 about our backgrounds, what we came from. And God is more interested that we will learn from him, that we will listen to him, and that we will trust in him that he will get us there. He says in Philippians 1 and verse 6 that he will complete the work he began in us. Do you believe that? We must believe it, because there's no other reason for all of this and everything that we are doing. We're not going to accomplish this. How can we, given our background, all the mistakes that we've made, the reason why we're contrite of heart and poor in spirit. How in the world can we be like God? That is an astounding thought. An overwhelming thought, a humbling thought. But we believe it. Why? Because God's words say it. God's word tells us this is what we'll be doing. The question is, how? And it's not done in physical acts of service. It's not done by simply physically appearing at a holy convocation. It's not done by simply reading a magazine or even your Bible on a regular basis and studying it, you know, academically. It's done in character growth. Not growth in righteousness, though. Something much more important to God than righteousness. We cannot make ourselves righteous. He imparts it, and he imparts it for a reason. We'll look at that as we go forward. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8. And we refer to ourselves in this corporate body of men as the United Church of God. That name is probably less descriptive than it is an aspiration. We desire to be together. We desire desperately to be together, the Church of God. And with all of the divisions and issues that we've had in the past 20, 30, 40 years, that God has allowed for his reason and purpose, though he hates separation and division, we have learned something through all of them. And that the number one thing we are learning, like in the song we just sang, God loves unity. That's Psalm 133. In Romans 8, we'll read verses 5 through 17 here to describe this relationship that each of us have individually to God and why spiritually this connects us to one another. Romans 8, begin in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I asked my wife this on the way here this morning. As you grow in your understanding of the spiritual aspiration that we have to be like God and to live with spiritual thinking, spiritual influence in your mind, spiritual guidance, and seeing things that are not necessarily physical, in fact, non-physical, as more important than the physical trappings around us. Do you find yourself disconnecting more from the physical? Actually, that was the word she used. She says, yeah, I find myself disconnecting more from the physical. Are you experiencing this? Because each of us, as the scriptures tell us, have this battle going on between our ears. It's a battle between spirit, God's influence, and the spirit of man working together to help us to understand what's truly valuable, what's truly important, versus what our fleshly mind is telling us, what our fleshly reasoning is telling us. And actually, God's Spirit working within our heart would help us to change our reasoning to a spiritual reasoning process, not physical. So not a logical progression as you would learn in academics. Step one, step two, step three, and then you will result in step four. The spiritual process is much different. It's much more fluid. And it can't necessarily be grasped in notes and in procedures. You can't open a binder that teaches you how to be a king and a priest. You can open the pages of Scripture and read them, but until you actually are applying those principles spiritually in your life, they won't be written in your heart. You will not develop those abilities that God wants us to develop. This battle between the spirit and the flesh in the mind is something we always need to be aware of. And over a period of time of you deferring to the Spirit, of all of us deferring to the Spirit rather than the physical influences of life, it puts us on a path to bring us closer to God and closer to one another. We actually develop a spiritual mindset over a physical mindset. It helps when you're not going through a lot of physical trials, illnesses, poverty, all those kinds of things. The more those things happen, the more we get focused on the need, the physical need we have. God has given us an opportunity, at least in this age, to prepare our minds and hearts prior to those trials to help us to see and focus on what is actually most important. And I've seen this culminate, and so have you, if you visited those who have been suffering fatal illnesses in the church over the years and have died. And we've had over 30 deaths in this area. And you see them towards the end of their death, if they're conscious and they're thinking, you see their thinking process. They don't care where their next meal is. They don't care what their clothing they're wearing. They don't care about the comfort of the body at all. All they want to talk about, all they want to hear, is the promise of the coming kingdom, their resurrection. What I'll usually do is read to them 1 Thessalonians 4. It's one of the most encouraging scriptures to people who have reached that point where the flesh means nothing anymore, and the spirit means everything. That's the progression we're all on, brethren. You may be early in that stage, you may be latter in that stage, but we're all on that same path. Verse 6, for to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, does this mean you don't work, make money, pay your mortgage, cook meals for your family? No, these things are done. We do all of these things. We have to. We're physical. So there's a practicality to our spiritual life. But over time, we should be more and more led and inspired by God's Spirit than we are the opportunities we may have in this age. Not just opportunities to do things, but opportunities to possess things. One of the things I mentioned to her on our conversation, my wife, on a conversation down here, is I've recognized over 42 years of being in the church how materialistic I was, and still am, that I have to fight, and how materialistic everybody is around me. I notice things like when I'm driving in traffic and people are pulling their, they actually call these toy haulers. You heard this term? Toy haulers, like big trailers, so they can carry their toys wherever they go. And sometimes you see them carrying all kinds of things on top of their toy haulers, including cars, jet skis, ATVs. It's like the goal is to get as many possible physical things you can get in this life before you die. But you know what? You're still going to die. I remember a conversation between two deacons. This is probably about almost 40 years ago. Two deacons, where one deacon was saying, yeah, I'm working out. I've lost 20 pounds. I'm really getting in good shape. I'm running 5 miles a day. I'm eating better. I'm really feeling healthy and strong and really happy. And the other guy's name was Hank. Carl was the first guy. So Carl says, so, hey, Hank, you may want to consider that. Now, Hank was more of a free spirit in that respect. I don't think he ever exercised a day in his life and looked like it. And he looked at him and he said, Carl, you're still going to die. That wasn't very encouraging for Carl, but it was just two deacons bantering. It just stuck in my mind. No matter what we do in this age, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be in good shape. God can use you if you're healthy. Your family can benefit much more from you from when you're healthy than if you're not. But all of this needs to be in the back of our mind. We're going to die. Everything that has a beginning has an end. And in that framework, in those two extremes, you were born physical, you will die in this physical, from this physical. Somewhere in between there, the truth lies. And it lies beyond the physical. It's not something you're going to achieve in this age. It's something you're going to realize at some point of what really matters. And you will learn that in all your experiences in this life. But it will direct your mind to be more spiritual in nature than carnal in nature. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, it's at odds with, it contends with God, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. How many in here have a carnal mind? We should all be raising our hands. Our mind is fleshly. Now, we also have a spirit in man, and within that relationship with God, we have a connection to God's spirit. And we're learning something outside the physical that's more valuable than what can reside in our human brain. But we recognize that our human brain will always be fighting against that. That's that war against the spirit and flesh that's going on in our members. Galatians 5, talks about that and describes it. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If the flesh is leading your mind and God's Spirit is not leading your mind, you cannot please God. Nothing you do in your life will please him. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not just leading you from without, this mind has submitted itself to God. It has repented of a fleshly led life. It believes deeply in the Word of God and wants to keep it. It has moved into immersion in Christ. I want to be buried with Jesus Christ. I want this life to end. I don't want to go in that direction anymore. And I need the gift, the immersion of myself into God's Holy Spirit so I can now live spiritually. That's the mind he's talking about here. If anyone does not have that Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Not part of the body of Christ, not part of the church, which is spiritual in nature. You may be a member of the United Church of God. You may be a member of any corporate body that calls itself a Christian church. But if the Spirit of God is not leading you in your mind, if your flesh still dominates your reasoning, you are not part of the body of Christ. That's pretty important for us to understand. And it's harsh news to most professing Christians in this world. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul talked about this in chapter 7, just before this, about how he has this law of sin that wars in his members. He was referring to those fleshly influences that he was still battling and trying to overcome. We all do that. But our aspiration is life in spirit, not padding our life in this flesh. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, or which dwells in you. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live spiritually after you shed this tent, this physical body that we all live in, which is going back to the earth that gave it. It's just clay. It's just dirt being used temporarily to develop a child of God, a member of the God family. So that needs to be the focus of a life of one who's led by God's Spirit in this age. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Not someone who stands up and says, I am a son of God. Not somebody who has lineage all the way back to Israel or the Jews and can trace it. Not somebody who's a fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth generation member of the church in this era. None of that matters. What matters is that you are led by God's Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that being led has implications. It has obvious signs in individuals and how they live. They develop over time to be more loving, more peaceful in nature, more joyful, more faithful and loyal and trusting on every level. They are more submissive to God and his word. They seek it out. They want to apply it because they want to be like him, and it drives every ambition in their life. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Love, perfect love, as John says in his epistles, casts out fear. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, part of his family. And if children, then heirs, that's a responsibility more than it is a gift, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Only those who are led by the Holy Spirit into all truth are members of the church, the spiritual body of Christ. that does not have corporate boundaries. You can't say that because I am in this corporate organization that calls itself a church of God, that I am a member of the church, because you're excluding the definition of the church that we all accept, including the United Church of God, that the church is a spiritual body. Now, are corporate boundaries important? Yes. There are too many individuals who use that the church is a spiritual organism as an excuse to belong to and dedicate themselves and be loyal to nothing. We call them patio churches. We call them home churches because they don't want to fellowship with anybody else. They have this mindset that they want to do what they want to do, and being with other people of the same mindset makes that a little sticky. Makes it a little more difficult for me, so I'm going to stay home. I'm not going to fellowship with the rest of the body of Christ. That is an arrogance. That's part of the fleshly mind, not the spirit mind. Only those led by the Holy Spirit into all truth are members of the church. This is the spiritual body of Christ. That does not exclude corporate boundaries. We'll talk about that this afternoon. But the heart of it all is the Spirit. A spiritual body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes this. He describes it in the context of speaking here to the church in Corinth, who was struggling with divisions largely because they were still battling a fleshly mind and losing to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 16. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." This is not about academics. This is not about an incredibly intelligent mind. This is not about making astoundingly logical points. Paul would not be on YouTube shorts today with quippy wisdom like you would hear from some of the pundits of today. He would be teaching Jesus Christ crucified to those to whom that mattered. And we do the same. Verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul was intelligent. Paul had been trained in the laws in the schools of the Pharisees and was one of their top students. Potentially even genius level if they had those measures back at that time. But he determined not to teach anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, the greatest loving being with God the Father ever, came and died for the sins of man, the most incredible act of love ever, which then, when we recognize that fully, becomes our power not to sin. Why would we be disloyal to someone who gave up that much for us while we were still sinners? We talked about that during the spring holy days. Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Paul's a human being. Paul goes through the same trials and difficulties that all of us go through, the same weaknesses. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." There was a power in what he was saying. There was a power in the message, not in how he was delivering it, not in the wonderful points he was making. He was teaching from the Scriptures by the Spirit of God, and that power was recognizable in those who were led by that same power. Verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, not of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Ordained that wisdom, but he also ordained it to be hidden. He opens the minds, not us. No amount of persuasion or marketing abilities on our part or political astuteness is going to open anyone's mind with respect to this mystery. God opens the mind. Verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." Through his Spirit. You didn't figure this out. You may be genius level, but that didn't open your mind. God's Spirit opened our minds, helps us to understand this. And not because we are the smartest. He called us because we aren't the smartest. We aren't the ones that could figure all this stuff out. And to others, the academics and the genius of the world, what we know and understand to be true, they would consider foolishness. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Remember that. If for any reason you're finding your study and your growth in the Word of God to be repetitive, shallow, remember this. The Holy Spirit is what reveals the deep things of God. Slow down. This is not how much you can learn. This is not about volume of information that we gather. This is not about what you're able to memorize in your brain. It's about what gets written into your heart. How is your reasoning changing? How is your conscience working more purely than it did before? What are you gleaning from the scriptures that are making you more joyful, more peaceful in your nature, more loving, more godly in your nature? These are all the aspects of God's Spirit that should be leading that study. If you're not getting anything out of your study, it's because you're taking an academic approach. Okay? Put that aside. You learned that in high school and college, maybe post-grad. Put that aside. That is not the learning style that's going to develop the nature of God in your heart. It's not going to build character in you. It's not going to write God's law in who you actually are. That has to do with character. That's deeper understanding. Slow down. Focus on one scripture a day, one concept within one scripture for a day, and dwell on that, meditate about that, see it from various perspectives, consider it. That's what's going to deepen your understanding and your loyalty to the Word of God, which is really the critical thing in this age. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. This is how the church works. This is how kings and priests in God's kingdom are taught. This is how we grow into those positions. This is how the church works in this age. Verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And those without the Spirit of God cannot discern them. Verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he is rightly judged by no one. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Because human beings tend to judge in terms of adherence to law, righteousness by their standards. It's not how God judges in this age. No one is righteous, no, not one. But he judges in righteousness, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What a statement. The church and its leaders will embody the mind of Christ, and that's spiritual in nature. I mean, you may think that some guy's a great orator, great teacher, and we've had many of those over the years, but after a period of time, you watch them walk away from the faith. You watch them no longer practice it, and you wonder, how did that happen? We've seen that in splits over the years. As some of the bigger ones, you think you could guess those who would be remaining loyal to God, but I know that I was extremely wrong, and the people that I was sitting next to afterwards were different than the ones I thought would remain loyal. Human standards for how that is evaluated don't matter. We have to know how God evaluates that. Look at Romans 12 here. Romans 12, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Romans 12, verse 1. We have to recognize that in this progression and growth into being kings and priests and learning to teach others to do the same, that there are degrees. There are those who are just starting out, those who have been doing this for 40 years, but there are also those who have learned more in 5 years than some have learned in 50. So the degrees need to be recognized and understood, and we need to manage that process of progressing as kings and priests. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We talked about this yesterday, how the apostles were all in. They left everything and followed Christ, and they taught those who came after them to do the same thing. That's what we're taught. We are to be immersed in Christ and God's Spirit. That means we die to everything else, and we come out of that knowing, fully committed to God and his plan, and our part in it. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, this is spiritual, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove it. Prove his will. Prove what he is doing with you individually, personally, and with the church in this age. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, a measure of believing the word of God enough to do what it says. Now that means that everyone, no matter where we're at, can get better at this. We can grow beyond the measure of faith he has given us by applying ourselves in faith. When the apostles asked Jesus Christ to how do I grow my faith or grow our faith? He told them, do more. Don't just do what you are expected to do. Do more. Apply yourself more in the word of God. Don't just keep his commandments. That's a great thing, but there's more to that. The church of God is more than simply commandment keepers. I mean, there are aspects of the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, and faith that we need to understand and apply. There are aspects of the very nature of God that we need to grow in, that the commandments hint at are all based on love, which is the biggest attribute we're all developing. But we need to know that and understand that more. Do more. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Members of one another. Not physically, spiritually. We're members of one spiritual body. And everybody who follows the Spirit of God, whether within the corporate boundaries of the United Church of God or not, if they're led by God's Spirit into all truth, they are brothers in Christ and in the same body. Now, we can't necessarily make that determination. Yesterday in the Bible study, we talked about the importance of intent in discerning between murder and killing. Intent is a difficult thing for humans to recognize. Our courtrooms, even though they spend so much time at it, don't even think they can do so, finding intent. They have legal processes for doing so. It's hard for us to determine intent, but our minds need to be open and recognize that corporate boundaries of men do not limit the spiritual body of Christ. Now, that when I say that, I know there are some that hear that and go, well, then I can go anywhere I want. I can go to the church that's closer to me. I can go where my buddies are going. I can go over here or there because it's much more fun. They have a much nicer meeting hall. They have more potlucks than here. No. Those are all the wrong criteria for where you should be. All the wrong criteria. We'll, again, talk about that in a moment. Ministers of Jesus Christ will lead in the same manner of Jesus Christ. And that's probably one of the biggest considerations that we should have. The sheep will hear Jesus' voice. John 10. Let's go to John 10 here. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, Christ is speaking here, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, is the same as a thief and a robber. So there are doors within the body of Christ, the sheepfold. And there are gatekeepers that we need to acknowledge or recognize. And you cannot get into the sheepfold except through the gate and by the gatekeepers. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, verse 2. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. As we mentioned earlier, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. He's talking about the body, the sheepfold, and the shepherd, and how that all works together, the church of God, and that there is a process, there are procedures, there is a decorum for how this happens that we need to acknowledge. This isn't just something we flippantly accept and think we can do it our own way. We need to understand how the process works, how his church works. Verse 7. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. He says it again. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's why he seeks another way into the sheepfold. He knows the shepherd will recognize him and toss him out. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling he who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. This is what wolves do. They create panic, and in the panic, they pick off sheep for food. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. Was he referring to us? Yeah, he was referring to everyone who would be called by the work of his apostles. This, brethren, this recognition of the flock and how it works is a spiritual realization. It doesn't have physical accoutrements, okay? You can't say that's the church I should be in because it has, some people think it has a crucifix on the front of it. So some Christian people who believe they're Christians recognize Christian churches by a crucifix. Is that what we would be looking for? Hopefully not. What else would we be looking for? All the men are in suits and ties? All the women are in dresses? Is that the way we judge that? They're all sitting and listening. They all brought Bibles. They're all taking notes. Is that how we would judge that? We would discern it by the realization of Jesus Christ in each of its members, the Spirit of God in each of its members. Are they loving? Are they peaceful? Are they joyful? Are they faithful? Are they trusting? Do they encourage others to do so? Do they support others who do so? All of these attributes of the Holy Spirit are what define God and define us as well. It's a spiritual realization. It's again characterized by the attributes of God's holy nature in Christ's appointed minister. Those same attributes that we read in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Did we start at 1:30? I'm sorry, 12:30? So I should finish by 2? All right, I'm almost done. I'll skip a few points here. It is incumbent upon those in the body of Christ to qualify Christ in the body. If you want to know if you're meeting in the right place, you will see Christ in the members of the body. You will see Christ in its leaders, locally and nationally or internationally. You will see it. You will hear Christ's voice in them. Again, not vocal variety, fluctuations, depth, none of that. It has to do with what is being taught, the manner that is being taught, and the way it is being taught. Is it loving? Is it peaceful? Is it kind? Is it gentle? It doesn't mean that they won't be direct or firm or even forceful at times when they need to be. Christ was very bold and sometimes very direct in how he taught, but always in a manner of love, out of love and concern for others, not themselves. The members and the leaders will pour themselves out because that's what the Holy Spirit does. When we see that, we recognize we're in the body of Christ. This has never been an effort to achieve righteousness. I do need to show you this. Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And I mentioned this earlier. What is God looking for in us? Righteous growth? Enter into the kingdom because you have become a righteous person with all that you have done in your physical life. And when you died, there was no sin in your mind or heart. And now enter into my kingdom. Is that what God's doing? He says the opposite here. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. He says, "O foolish Galatians," Paul writing, "who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Again, back to that critical event, that critical understanding of God's love, because that becomes the basis for how we live afterwards, knowing how much he loves us. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How is the Spirit imparted? Repentance leading to loyalty in faith, loyalty to God, his word, and his Spirit, and then the gift of being immersed in Christ and immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's how the Spirit is received. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now being made perfect by the flesh? Somebody had convinced them that now this was a growth in righteousness. And you need to be, we all need to be righteous as God is righteous in order for us to be in the kingdom of God. That's true, but not in the way they were doing it. They were earning by works of the law their own righteousness. And Paul is condemning them for this. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was loyal to God, to his Spirit, and to his word. And what was the result? God accounted it to him as righteousness. You're right, we have to be righteous to enter the kingdom, but it's not a righteousness we earn. It's a righteousness he imparts to us because we show ourselves loyal. This life is not about growing in righteousness. Are you frustrated at times because after 40 years of fighting, struggling against the same sin, you don't seem to have one leg up on it? It's still as pervasive as it was 40 years ago, or even more so? Doesn't matter. What matters? Are you still loyal? Are you still loyal to the Spirit of God and the Word of God? Sometimes I say things and do things that make people question whether I'm a minister or not. And I tell them, well, I am a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm not very good at it, but I know who I am, and I'm trying. It's all God wants. He's looking for loyalty. He's looking for that same faithfulness that was in Abraham, the father of the faithful. He wants us to be faithful to him, and when we are, he imparts righteousness to us. This is what defines us. It defines the church. This is how Christ is building, teaching kings and priests. Let's go to verse 7 now. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It's about loyalty, brethren. This has never been an effort to achieve righteousness, but a spiritual process to grow our loyalty to God's Spirit and our loyalty to God's Word. those two critical factors, the only two convicting agents available to any human being. If you want to be convicted in the way of God, be loyal to his spirit. Secondary, be loyal to his word. Let's finish here in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all these are works of the flesh. They tend to be a part of the fruits, or I should say the works of a fleshly mind. All deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, the cornerstone on which we are being built as the temple, the dwelling place of God. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are here, the spiritual house of God, the dwelling place of God by his mercy. And we are to be loyal to his spirit and to his word. This is how kings and priests are taught. This is how the church works and has worked since Christ established it so many years ago. This description of the body of Christ as a spiritual organism, again, is in our United Church of God fundamental beliefs. But many today use it to disparage the corporate bodies that try to facilitate that relationship, kind of feed on the ground, the practical applications of what has to happen to support that spiritual body. And many use that to divide. I hope to do that, to cover that this afternoon, not in an attempt to divide, but to help us to understand how both of those work together. We will discuss that practical component in our second service this afternoon. Hope to see you all there.